Gershom jerked awake. He must have nodded off, but he surely heard it again. It was still dark outside, very dark. The last time that he could remember, he had thought he heard it before. The only reason that he could see anything inside this very dark room is the small oil lamp that was burning just right next to him. Okay, now he was sure he heard it again. Another scream. This was at least the third time he had heard one. They made everything inside of him churn. They sounded so angry and yet so helpless. His mind started going toward the words of his father when he heard more screams. There was anger and sorrow mingled together in such a corrupted manner. What was happening all around him? As the screams continued, he thought of his father again. His father had told him, no, actually promised him, that he would be safe if he just stayed inside that house. But how could he be sure that those mud walls around him could keep him or it out? You see, his dad was so confident that these rituals that he performed would save his family, and especially Gershom, from that impending danger. And yet, as the screams continued all around him throughout the night, Gershom just wondered if he should run. He wasn't sure if he believed that rituals or even God could really save him. You see, Gershom's dad told him that Yahweh, God of Israel, had promised that if they killed a lamb and put its blood across the doorway of their house, that all the house would be spared from this coming judgment. He said that God promised that as long as they were inside the house with the blood across the door, that only the unbelieving Egyptians would be affected by this terrible judgment, the death of the firstborn. 1 year later, to that very day, Gershom was in the desert of Sinai. Now he had experienced God's deliverance from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, God's covenant at Sinai, and he'd experienced God's miraculous provision of food and drink. But there was something so special about today. You see, God instituted a very special time in the calendar of Israel called the Passover. It was a day that was set aside to remember what God did in delivering this people from Egypt. And remember, Gershom did. He remembered that night very well. He remembered the fearful judgment that he was facing. But oh, how thankful he was that he trusted his dad and God enough to stay in that house. He had been spared. And so now this feast day was so special to him, he thanked God for all that he had done in that year. And what a year it was. Now, obviously, some of you picked up on that story pretty quickly. Now, although that was not completely true, it was a type of historical fiction. Because Gershom is Moses' firstborn son, you can look at Exodus chapter 2. And they did celebrate the Passover in the Sinai desert exactly 1 year later. You can look at Numbers chapter 9. The reason I begin like this today is I wanted to try to get you to feel two specific emotions that maybe we don't always fear, or we don't always feel. One is fear, and the other is great joy. Could you identify with Gershom inside of that house? The fear that could come on a child or on the firstborn, wondering if you might die. Could you identify with him in the great joy that he would have 1 year later when he remembered what had happened? Well, today, I want you to see how these two emotions of fear and joy can push us forward into the New Testament in a very specific and possibly surprising way. Today, I actually want to talk to you about the subject of the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, or communion. Each of these terms is appropriate, and in using each of these titles throughout our time, we are going to focus on this subject of the Lord's table that in just a moment we will celebrate together. Let me tell you how I would like to go about this. In the rest of this introduction, I want to just give you a little bit of an overview of this connection between the Passover and then the Last Supper, and then the Lord's Supper. And that is going to help prepare us for what we do here in just a little while. So in this introduction, I'm going to read a number of the passages that are associated with the Lord's table. And that's going to pave the way for the rest of the sermon. So if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. I want to begin by saying, what is the significance of the Passover? What is the significance of the Passover? Well, Exodus chapter 12 will teach us. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1, we find the Lord speaking to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. This is before they actually have departed. And in verse 2, God says, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to take each one a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household." And he's going to go on, and then in verse 7, he's going to say, "Moreover, they will take this blood," or actually, sorry, verse 6, "you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they will take some of the blood, and they will put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." And then look at verse 11. "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and execute against all the god of Egypt judgments. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So this is the Passover, and we'll see in just a moment how it connects us to the New Testament. But this is really what we try to get at with that historical fiction type idea of Gershom, what could have happened to Gershom. So what was the Passover? It was a night of remembrance that Israel would have year after year after year, commemorating what God did in the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And one of the things that I love about this Passover is what we began the service with. That God brought them out of Egypt. It was a deliverance from bondage, and it was a glorious deliverance. But he says, "I brought you out so that I might bring you in." Bring into what? Well, what we saw in Exodus 19 this morning is bring you into relationship with me. That's what happened in Exodus 19. He brought them to himself. And then in Deuteronomy 6, he was bringing them into a new land. He's bringing them into relationship with himself and bringing them into the land in which he would dwell with them. And so what was the participation that Israel should have in this? They should have obedient faith. They should be looking in faith at what God had done, remembering and then obeying and following him. Now, what was the significance of this? If you ask them, if you ask any Israelite throughout the Old Testament, they would say, "What do you mean? What is the significance? This is the significant event. This defines who we are." One of the most, if not the most, significant event in the Old Testament. So now let's jump forward to the New Testament. Old Testament Passover. Let's jump to the Last Supper. Just two weeks ago, we were celebrating Christ's death and resurrection. So now I want you to go to Luke chapter 22. And really what I want you to do is, as we read this, I want you to read this and I want you to focus on one specific element that maybe we don't always have at the forefront of our mind. And I want you to see the element of Passover at the Last Supper. So Luke chapter 22, we will read verse 7 is where we'll begin. Luke 22 and verse 7. "Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' And he said to them, When you have entered the city, a man will meet you and he tells him exactly what to look for. And then they're to ask him, where is a place that he may eat the Passover? He'll show you an upper room. And then in verse 13, they left, found everything just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. Look at verse 14 now. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. How many times did we read the word Passover for the Last Supper? Remember, this is in the background of everything that is happening on that last week of Jesus' life before his crucifixion and then subsequent resurrection. So what was the Last Supper? Well, it was a night of preparation, surely, for our Lord, but it was also a night of commemoration of Passover. It was preparing, he and his disciples, foreshadowing what he was going to do, his mission. But it was a Passover meal, celebrated by Christ and his disciples the night before he was crucified. So what was proper participation? In some ways, we could even draw a bit of a similarity to Gershom. It was staying inside. What do I mean? Well, there was one disciple that went out. He was not of them. He did not believe. He was not part of their family, so to speak, was he? He departed and went out from them. He also, we too, in the Last Supper, they were to be believing and responding and realizing that this Passover had an even further significance. So what was that significance? It was preparing for and even picturing Christ's mission. So now I want to spend, though, most of our time today, the whole purpose really of this lesson is to say, then what is the significance of the Lord's Supper? We've seen Passover, we've seen the Last Supper. What is the significance of this table that's before us right now? Well, let's continue on in Luke, and we'll see what Jesus does. Luke 22 and verse 17 now says following. We'll read to verse 20. When Jesus had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Very simply, if we wanted to just help ourselves ask more about the significance of this, let's just ask, first of all, what is the Lord's Supper? I think it's very clear just from these verses that we can at least say this much. It is a Christ-commanded institution. He's commanding them to do this, right? You will do this in remembrance of me. It is Christ-commanded institution. Now, we often in our church, we refer to it as an ordinance, which is an institution. It is a Christ-commanded institution or ordinance that is for his church. And what is it meant to do? Well, it's meant to exercise his people's faith through remembering, just like the Passover. All right, they were supposed to exercise their faith believing in this God, remembering the deliverance that he brought. And now Christ, a little bit ahead of time, a day ahead of time, is saying, you will now look back on this and you will remember in faith what I was coming to do. So it's a Christ-commanded institution for his church that's meant to exercise his people's faith through remembering, and then to proclaim his work through picturing. We're going to find in just a moment that he's picturing the very thing that he's going to do in what is before us. Now, most of the message is not going to be what is the Lord's Supper, but it's going to be asking this. For believers, we are going to ask ourselves, what is proper participation for us in this? What is the proper way for a believer, because this is for believers and only believers, what is the proper way that a believer participates in the Lord's Supper? And I'm going to give you three answers to that question throughout the sermon. And I'm going to give you the first one now. The first answer is it appreciates the significance. It appreciates the significance of what is coming on, what is going on here. In Matthew's account, we read the following. You don't need to turn there. This is in Matthew 26. I'm going to read verses 26 through 28. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And when I say that when we approach this table appropriately, proper participation appreciates the significance, I want to take this idea of a sign. It is a sign or a symbol. And I want to introduce this idea of a type. And types, you may be familiar, are Old Testament people, institutions, events, that when we now, as New Testament believers, look back on the Old Testament, we see them in a beautiful new light because of what Christ has done. And I want to show you how Christ intends for us to do that and to understand the significance of what is going on here. So, let me give you two aspects of, first of all, the Passover that picture this. First of all, Christ is saying that he is delivering from a far greater peril or consequence than even what Gershom and those Egyptians were facing that day. Christ is saying to his people, when he says that this blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, he's saying you are being delivered from an even greater bondage. What was that bondage? It was sin. You see, our talk about Gershom highlighted this. Remember that fear that we identified with for Gershom in that room? Especially in the face of potential death and a death of judgment? Well, Egypt and the Egyptians were being judged. We must recognize that. And what we're going to see in a moment is that there is a far greater judgment that is coming on others. But I want you to read just a few verses that show that when God was coming in this way against Egypt, it was in judgment. Listen to this. Exodus 6 says, "Furthermore, God says, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arms and with great judgments." Listen to this. He's going to judge Pharaoh. This is 7 in verse 4. "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments." He's also judging all the so-called gods of Egypt. Listen to this. "I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." This was a night of judgment. It was a night of judgment. And yet, when we see that Jesus says, "This is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," we realize that there was a far greater judgment that is coming, not on one nation, but on all nations and all peoples. This is how Jesus says it in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious thrones, and all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats." There is a judge, and there is a judgment that is coming. And what we need to realize is that there is a reason that we needed Jesus' blood to be poured out for forgiveness. We were facing judgment. We were facing punishment. We were facing death in its fullness. Not just the physical death of a firstborn, but eternal death. Eternal separation, eternal judgment. And so, one of the symbols of this whole event is to show that there is a far greater bondage that's being delivered from. Well, we could say, well, how are we being delivered from this great bondage? What is it that is going to deliver us from such a great problem? And the answer is the picture of the lamb in the Passover and the picture of a lamb in the New Testament. You remember in Exodus 12 that we read that God said that he was going to provide a lamb to die in the place of those believers so that their son, their firstborn son, would not be wiped away in judgment just like the others. And you know what? God in the New Testament makes it very clear that he has provided the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world to die in the place of believers. Listen to this. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. Let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven. But he said, why? Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. There is a Lamb of God that truly does take away the sins of the world. And so what is this saying? These symbols that are pointing to these glorious truths. When I say that proper participation in the Lord's Supper appreciates the significance, in essence, what I'm saying is proper participation in the Lord's table understands and believes the gospel. We believe that there is a greater judgment than mere physical death. We believe that there was a greater substitute than all of those lambs that were sacrificed on that day. In short, proper participation at the Lord's table comes only after someone becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. How can you appreciate his table if you do not know him? Proper participation comes when someone has recognized their sin, the judgment that is on them because of that sin. And then instead of turning away in despair, saying, what can I do? They turn to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so to wrap up this first point, how do we appreciate the significance of what has taken place? Well, from a negative side, we could say we recognize the intensified judgment that comes on unbelieving rebels like you and me. We recognize that there's a harsher judgment to come, a judgment on all who are unbelieving. Could I say it like this to go back to Gershom? A judgment on all of those who don't believe, who are outside the walls of the faith. But from a positive perspective, those who appreciate the Lord's table are going to recognize that the ultimate deliverance of God's people comes through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So, proper understanding, a proper participation in this table, number one, appreciates the significance of what is going on. We realize that there is something that is signified and symbolized by what we do here. But secondly, it is not just about understanding or even appreciating, but responding. So how are we to respond? Now that we are inside the family, so to speak, we're inside the house, what do we do now when we gather together? We worship the Savior. We worship the Savior. I want to ask you now to turn to 1 Corinthians 11. This is the primary passage that we're often familiar with the Lord's table. And one of the really interesting things about this passage, as you turn there, is that although it's the passage that speaks of the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, Paul actually said, when you get together, you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. And it's kind of surprising because he wants to talk about the Lord's Supper, and he says, you think you're doing this, and you're not. Why not? Well, he's concerned that they're not participating in the Lord's Supper here. I'm going to read the passage, and you'll see these things. Instead, it seems like they were getting there to celebrate and worship themselves, if I could say it like this. It seems like there are divisions, and that somewhere along the line, there came this maybe even two rooms, where there was the special room, the feast room, where those who had the status were able to be. And then there was the lesser room, where others, you know, those lower people, they could celebrate there. And what Paul's going to say is, you are confused. The Lord's Supper is not about you. That's the whole point. The Lord's Supper is the universal leveler. It's about him. We're to focus and worship on him, no one else. We're reminded that we're all equal here. That there is none of us that comes to this table because of our own merit. There's none of us that scoots up beside the Lord and says, hey, here's what I did, and this is why I get this seat. All of us were invited because of the grace of God. So read with me 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 through 27. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. The one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat or drink?
Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Paul is concerned here for this church because he is concerned that they do not partake in an unworthy manner. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, an unworthy manner is partaking of it as an unbeliever, or really someone that is so living like an unbeliever that there's really not much to be able to say, that there's confidence that you're a believer. And Paul is saying this: when you begin to set such a distinction among yourselves, it's almost like you're beginning to think that you deserve to be here. It's almost like some of you are beginning to deny the gospel and say that you can come and approach the Lord because of who you are, because of your status, because of your money, because of what you've done. Paul says that is not the Lord's table. And so what I want to do in this point is I want to show you two ways in which this table is meant to show that we worship the Lord. We do this in two ways. The first way is we do this individually. We do this individually at this table as we exercise personal faith in the Lord. Again, how do we worship the Lord at this table? We do it, first of all, individually as we come and exercise our personal faith in the Lord. You say, well, how do you exercise faith when you come to the Lord's table? Well, here's my answer. The first way is in faith, you expose your sin. What? In faith, we expose our sin? That doesn't make sense initially, especially to an unbeliever. They say, why would you expose your sin? Well, if you remember, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins. There is something Christian inherently about confession of sin. And I want to talk about this for a moment. You're right, it doesn't make sense to sinners. Confession of sin to unbelievers does not make sense because it doesn't make sense to our human way of thinking. Sinners throughout history, starting with Adam and Eve, hide sin. We don't want to declare it, we want to hide it. Their son as well, Cain kills his brother Abel, hiding sin. And sinner after sinner after sinner throughout the rest of human history hides sin. And so why do I say that at this table we actually exercise faith by exposing sin? Well, Paul does say earlier in 1 Corinthians that he calls the message of the gospel the foolishness of the cross. There are so many things about the Christian way of life that just don't make sense to the unbelieving way of thinking. But it is the wisdom of God. Why is the foolishness of the cross the wisdom of God, and why does it call us to confess our sins at this table? Because this is the sacrifice that gives us confidence that God's wrath is satisfied against our sins. Remember, this is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. As Christians, we are confident that the wrath of God has been satisfied, not because of something I have done, but because of the foolishness of the cross. That our Savior was crucified and rose again the third day in vindication that says our sins have been dealt with. And so, we can express our faith by exposing our sins to God, confessing our sins to Him. But there's another side to this coin. Because at this table, we do express our personal faith in the Lord by exposing our sin. But if you are like me, there are times that we come and we say, all right, I've got a lot to expose. I've got a lot to expose. And there's part of me, to be honest, it's kind of like going back to Gershom. I just want to run out of the house. There's almost too much. There's almost too much. Well, that's the other side of the coin, because not only in faith do we expose our sin, in faith we receive forgiveness. in faith, we sit before this table. And to partake of this table is again saying, it is not because of me that I am here. Yes, I have sinned, and yes, I am exposing it, and I am praying, God, that you would change me, that you would grow me. But let me read the rest of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. Do you realize that he is righteous when you sit before his table, when you are at your home, wherever, and you confess your sins and you claim forgiveness? He's righteous to forgive you. Why? He's able, he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. No, you are not righteous. No, I am not righteous, but you know the Lord who is. And it is in that way that one of the ways that we worship our Lord is in faith we expose our sin to him, and in faith we receive the promised forgiveness because of Jesus Christ. So, we worship the Savior, number one, because in the way that we exercise our personal faith in the Lord. This is an individual experience. But one of the things that's so easy for us to forget is that this is not merely an individual experience. We also express faith corporately by expressing our family unity in the Lord. Let me say that again. We express faith together, corporately, as we express this family unity in the Lord. This was one of the things that Paul was fired up about, right? He's saying, you're not picturing this. You're not a family. You're split up. You're better. You're worse. You're not expressing the faith of family unity. And I love the background of this in the Passover. I'm actually going to read a quote here from a man, Jonathan Pennington, who talks about the way that the Father would lead the Passover celebration. And I think it's glorious when we think about this in relation to what Jesus did in the Last Supper. So listen with me. Let's think about the family, corporate element that we bring together. A Jewish meal, such as Passover, was one in which people would gather themselves by families, identifying themselves together. It was the high point of the annual celebration for Jewish families, and the head of the household would preside over the ritual aspects of the meal, explaining their significance. In this case, Jesus has called out his disciples from their own families and life situation, identifying them as his own, as his true family. Because as he said, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. This is a radical redefinition of identity for the disciples. This is their primary family. This is their new identity. The significance of this is great. Not only is Jesus making a covenant with them through his death, but he is also forming them into a family, reorienting their identities around himself. The lengthy teaching of Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse that Pastor has recently gone through focuses on the mutual love and unity and solidarity of the disciples with Jesus, and then by extension, his family and his body, one another. So we are coming to this table and we are worshiping the Lord individually by exercising our faith, and we are also doing this together by as we express a family unity in the Lord. How do we do this? How is it that we express faith in this, that we express faith together? Well, number one, we are confessing a common faith. As we look around at one another and as we take of these elements together, those who take are saying this, that is my story. That is my Lord. That was my need. And we look around at one another and we say, that is my brother. That is my sister. You see, we share a common faith. We share a common faith. And as Pastor is taking us through right now, we are also expressing a common love for one another. As a brother and as a sister, the ones that we look around, you think about these disciples on that first day. They've been with their families throughout their lives, And now Jesus is saying, this is your family. And you think about the brothers James and John, and you know how they're often getting together. Or you think about Peter and the guys that are angry about him thinking he's the best. And you think about this, and they're looking around and saying, I love him. We know they struggle with it. They wouldn't wash each other's feet. But this is their family. Here's the wonderful significance of communion. This is one of the glories of calling this communion. There are numerous names, but we are having communion with, of course, our Lord, and we are having communion with our family. So, I've given you the first two ways in which this is significant. This is significant because we are, first of all, to appreciate the significance of what is going on. We're to recognize the gospel. We're to worship our Savior individually as we express personal faith in what Christ has done for us. And corporately, as we see this is our family that we're called to love and that we are unified with. But here's my final answer. So far, we've talked about the past. We've talked about what Jesus has done. We've talked about how the background of that is the Passover. We've talked about the present, in a sense, what we do when we're at the table, we're worshiping the Lord. Now I want to look off in the future. When we do this, what are we saying about the future? Well, finally, the third point is it anticipates the kingdom. This right here is anticipating the coming kingdom of God. So we've seen that the Last Supper was a Passover meal, and we've talked about what Jesus did, how that pictured his sacrifice that we look back on, and how even in the backdrop of that is the Passover. Where we are, what we just saw, is that we are remembering, proclaiming our Lord through his table. And yet something that I didn't read as I read through all of the accounts of the Last Supper, I want to read one verse from each of the gospel, synoptic gospels, to emphasize that there is something that is supposed to be anticipated in this. There is supposed to be, yes, a present significance, a past significance, but there is something that we're like on the edge of our seats in excitement about. What is it? We'll see if you can hear it as I read these. First of all, Matthew 26. I say to you, Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Verse 25 in Mark 14. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Luke 22, verse 15 and 16. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover, for I say I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And in 1 Corinthians 11, if you caught it, the final thing that Paul says in that typical passage that we read, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he brings that kingdom with him. So then the question is, all right, so we're anticipating these things. We're anticipating, what exactly are we anticipating? What is it? You could say it like this. We are waiting for his return and a coming meal. This is just the appetizer, so to speak. Now, why can I say it like that? Well, because it does seem as though this is what the Bible is wanting us to think about when we think about the return of Christ. The return of Christ is mentioned in the Revelation, the final book of the Bible, and I want to read to you what it says when Jesus returns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said this, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is a supper. We are waiting for a return and a meal. So let's ask this then. How, as we sit at this table, are we anticipating the kingdom of God? How are we anticipating? How are we longing for him to come? I'm going to give you two ways. First of all, we should, as we sit at this table, we should be anticipating him morally. Say that again. We should be anticipating his kingdom morally. By living a life devoted to the Lord, just as you will when his kingdom comes. If you didn't know this, sorry, spoiler alert, you won't sin in the kingdom of God. Is that glorious? So let's start living like that kingdom today. That is what we learn when we gather around this table. That is what we remember when we think forward, that morally we are to live a life devoted to the Lord as we will for eternity in his kingdom. When we take part in the Lord's Supper, we're reminding ourselves of our calling to live the way Jesus lived. We are his people and his family after all. The Lord's table is a reminder that we have a calling on our lives to live under the law of Christ, to live a life of love, as Pastor's been preaching about, to live a life of holiness, as all throughout the New Testament it proclaims, and to live a life of witness as Christ and his disciples lived. You see, in essence, when we gather around this table, it is to be a taste of heaven, so to speak. And that means that our goal is to live like citizens of heaven. We're reminded that we are to live like people from the future today. Let me say that again. We're reminded that we're supposed to live like people from the future today. There will be a day where all those in the kingdom of God are living the life of holiness, living a life of obedience. And God's calling when we come to this table is we are to be living that way today, living like people from the future. So, we anticipate the kingdom morally. I want to also say this, though. We anticipate the kingdom relationally. And this is really the core of what we get to, that we are to be living a life of fellowship with the Lord, just as you will for eternity in his kingdom. Another spoiler alert. The best part of heaven, the best part of the new heavens and the new earth, there are going to be lots of great things to do, I have no doubt. But our Lord is there. And when we come to this table, it is a foretaste of that. And yet, this table is not the only place that we have fellowship with our Lord. You know, there is this special fellowship around the table, isn't there? When we get together for a Thanksgiving meal, or just a special fellowship around the supper, you know, the evening meal as a family sitting down together. And we surely experience that when we gather around our Lord's table too. We love to be reminded of his presence among us, even as we love to be reminded that our sins are forgiven and that he is coming again. And yet, this table should also remind us that he is always with us, even to the end of the age, not just at this table. This is encouraging and it's convicting. It's encouraging because he's with us, but it's convicting because so often when we live out there, we don't live like it or we forget it. This table should remind us that he is coming again, and this should remind us that our fellowship with him should be ongoing, just as it will be when he comes. Is that true for you, Christian? Is that true for me? That is God's desire. So we are to live morally and relationally like we are citizens of the kingdom of God, people of the future. I want to read one more quote from Jonathan Pennington. I like how he brings this together. He says, "The Lord's Supper looks back to the cross as the place of Jesus' broken body and poured out blood." And I would even add, and it also looks back to the Passover as precursor. So that's what it does in relation to the past. In relation to the present, it looks around with its emphasis on communion with each other and the presence of the risen Lord. And then it looks forward to the day when this meal will be seen as a mere tidbit from the banquet buffet of the eschaton. So, where I want to finish is I want to ask, what is the significance of the Lord's Supper? How then? We've gone through a lot, and I hope we've gotten kind of those main ideas, but I want to leave us with five things. Five things that we can bring into our approach to this table together. So I'm going to give you five. The first thing is you are to approach remembering your Christ. You are to approach remembering. Every time we read about this, he says, you are remembering. That is what he emphasizes. This is the time we remember his atoning sacrifice for us. He is the judge, and he will judge unbelievers and those who rebel. You think about the fact that Judas left. He is the judge, but he is also our Passover lamb. He will save those who rely on him, and you are remembering that as you come. Secondly, you come reflecting on your conduct. How have you been living? How have I been living? Is there a part of my life as a Christian that I am living in an unrepentant way? You see, unbelievers cannot approach his table, right? And again, as we said earlier, if I am living a life of unrepentant sin, I know I'm sinning, I don't care, then I am living just like an unbeliever. And I should not be approaching this table. So, you should be remembering him. You should be reflecting on your own conduct. You should also, in this way, that is often a very somber thing. And so we want to, remember, flip that coin over. When we talked about that, we also want to do this. We want to rejoice in our confidence. Rejoice in your confidence. Do you realize, even as a sinner, you can come when you come confessing. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is the time that we take joy in our standing before God, not because I'm of a better status than you, or I have more years as a pastor than you, or whatever it is. This is not about status. We rejoice in our confidence because of Christ. We thank him for his sacrifice, but we also, this is one of the glorious things, we also look around and we recognize our family. When we see those who are partaking with us, we are seeing and we're saying, there's my brother, there's my sister. This is the time we confess a common Savior with our family. We confess his sacrificial death. We confess his glorious return. We believe like one another. We express love for one another. We act like one another as people from the future, people of the kingdom of God. We are gathering as a family to make a common confession, and we should recognize that. And then finally, we should be coming and be renewing this commitment. This is the time that we remind ourselves that we are committed to a life of saying yes to Christ. What does he say? My answer is yes. We follow and obey him. And I think that this is interesting when we consider this. Christ knew exactly what was before him at this supper, didn't he? The disciples did not. They didn't understand it all. But afterwards, they probably took part of this supper with such a fuller understanding. Not only did they realize all that their Savior Messiah would go through now, but now they also realized all that they were called to do. They realized that they too were called to live a life of death. They were called to die to themselves, and one day they would have to die for Christ. So the table is for us a time of renewing our commitment to whatever the life of a disciple demands of us. Some of the things we know, we're going to have to walk out of here and we're going to have to say no to our flesh a lot. Some of the things, like facing opposition for our faith, we're going to have to go out of here and there are going to be people who go against us because we have the name of Christ upon us. But some things we don't know about our discipleship. We don't know if he'll return in our lifetime. We don't know if we, like the disciples, will be called to give our lives. And yet, regardless of whether we know or don't know parts of our discipleship, we do know our answer. It's yes. We at this table are coming and saying, Lord, the answer is yes. I don't know what the question is yet. I don't know what you're telling me to say yes to yet, but the answer is yes. So the table is a place we re-enlist and we recommit to his service. And the wonderful thing is each of these things is something we do individually, and each of these things is something that we do together. You, individual Christian, do these things, and we, Christian brothers and sisters, we do these things together. And so before we celebrate, one of the things that I've tried to wrestle through is how can I best do this? And this is not the right way, the only way, but one of the things that I have tried to start doing as I approach the Lord's table is usually there are two times for reflection when we come to this time. And I try for the first time to do these first two things. I try to focus on these two. It's more of a somber time and reflective. I remember my Christ and reflect on my conduct. I am seeking to confess my sin. I'm asking God to search my heart. I'm focusing on my punishment that I deserve, and yet the fact that Christ has taken this for me. And I'm committing to getting things right if God shows it to me. And this is a somber and reflective time. And then Typically, if there's another time of reflection, I try to focus on these last three. I try to have this triumphant and joyful time when we know that if we've confessed our sins, that he's faithful to forgive us, that it's all about his grace, not my works. I can look around and see my family, the ones that I'm called to love, my people. These are my brothers and sisters. And then we go out and we renew our commitment and we say, we are his people, I am his child, and I will obey until he comes. So as we finish, it's appropriate to ask, is this true for you? Do you appreciate the Lord's table? Do you understand the significance of this? Have you ever repented and trust Christ? There are probably some under the sound of my voice that never have. And the calling for you is the best thing in this life is to have fellowship with this Lord. And you, too, come. But Christians, this is a table for us. And we must understand and respond appropriately to the Lord's table. And our Lord is giving us a chance to gather and to remember now. Will you pray with me as we prepare for the Lord's table? Our Father, we thank you for this message. We thank you for what you are doing, and we pray that you would use this as a time for us to focus our attention on you, our Lord. This is our Lord's table, our Lord's supper. Would you help us to worship you in this time? Would you help us to be confessing our sins? Would you help us to be giving ourselves to you? And Lord, would you also help us to recognize the glorious things that you have done for our life? And so we thank you. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that he fulfilled everything that we ever needed. And we thank you that we can join him in fellowship around his table. In Jesus' name.